chapter 4. We're in chapter 4. And I told you this morning, I hope that there's folks going through things from time to time, and it's hard to get everybody here on a Sunday night, do what you will. It just seems like that's it's not only a struggle we have in our church of all the pastors that were here Tuesday when we were talking to them. It's a struggle they all have in their churches, and it's almost a joke, sadly, but it's becoming a thing, and I don't think it's a good thing. I'm afraid I don't, you know, it's like I've said in the past, if families are doing better than they ever have, we've got stronger Christian families. If children are being raised up and they love the Lord more than they ever did, if they're wanting to go to the mission field, if they're wanting to serve God in those ways, and if our country is doing better than it ever has spiritually because of the power and the momentum of the churches, because of being in services and people loving God, then I think we can start doing without services. But I don't believe we're there yet, do you? And I just believe, I do believe it's important for people to be here all they can be here. And it's not going to heaven, and it doesn't make you necessarily a bad Christian or a good Christian. It can, but it doesn't necessarily do that or any of those things. But I just think it's important for us to be together as much as we can, gather around the Word of God as much as we can. And I'm so thankful you folks are here tonight, and I know that God will bless you in a special way because of it. Several years ago, there was a conference, and it's still going on in a lot of ways today, but called Basic Youth Conflicts. It was taught by Bill Gothard, and we took some groups to that conference from here over in Grand Rapids a few times, and there were some tremendous truths that were being taught. Now, a little later on, to be honest, there were some things that I wasn't necessarily sold on as far as some truths that were being taught, because they were some ideas that people were taking out of Scripture, and then they were teaching them with the same emphasis that they did the ones that were directly taken from Scripture and the principles that were applied there. And so I kind of fell away from following all of that after a period of time. But the original material and the original things that were dealt with were really tremendous tools, and still are tremendous tools. And it's like my dad told me one time, when he was a pastor that taught a lot of principles and was always talking about principles and wanted people to understand principles, biblical principles. I teach those almost every message. It's just I don't stop and say, now this is a biblical principle. I think Stanley does and some of those, but I try to throw those truths in the midst of the message while we're in the context of the passage that we're in and there. So that's important. But many of these things were really deep truths that could change the lives of people, and did change the lives of people for a long time. So much of the teaching, as I said, was anything but basic. It was quite in depth in some areas. Wasn't just for youth. In fact, they changed the name from Basic Youth Conflicts to Basic Life Principles because they realized it was affecting individuals of all ages. And they made a statement, and it was a true statement. They said most of the problems that people face in their adult years are merely unresolved issues of their younger years. And that's true. Most people that are having problems now, it's something that they never fixed when they were younger, or never allowed the Lord to fix, and for that reason they're still facing issues, even though it's a problem between them and their wife, a man and his wife, or a wife and her husband, or with the children, or all those things. Many times those are principles, as I say, that were never resolved in their own lives, and that's why those things are giving difficulty today. But one of the principles, one of the thoughts that were taught during that time was called the death of a vision. Although it isn't universally true what takes place with the death of a vision, it is quite often true, and it does fit a lot of things that we face in our lives. The premise behind the death of a vision is that we have an idea, or we have a plan, or we have a dream, or a goal of something that we want to do or believe God desires us to do, and we're so thrilled about it, looking forward to it. It's just one of those things we think about all of the time, and then that vision is brought to a point in our lives where it's there's no possible way of it ever being accomplished. It can't come to fruition. And so for that reason, in our hearts and in our minds, there's this feeling of almost like losing a loved one or it's a great emotional stress that comes upon a person when this happens. I can think of things back over the years and the traumatic instances of things. I know of one man who had worked his whole life, and he had worked to put together his finances so that he could retire, and he had this dream place that he wanted to retire, and so he bought this lot on a lake, and two lots actually on a lake, and his plan was at some point to build a home there on the lake, and then that would be his retirement home, as well as he would work the last few years there, and he had the drawings done, he had all of these things ready to go. And at the last minute, when he was ready to pull the trigger and start the whole process, his wife said she decided she didn't want to live on the lake and she didn't want to do that. And I remember it was so devastating to him that he ended up emotionally just really threw him under the bus, and eventually they got divorced, and here they'd been married 25 years and all kinds of problems, but it was just such a plan and a vision in his mind, and then to have all that come crashing down, it tore him to pieces. And there are many people who have instances or situations where it can bring damage in that way. It can bring destruction to home and family sometimes when we have that much of our mind dwelling upon that thing and believing it should happen. It can cause people to turn away from God. They've got a vision of what they want to accomplish for God or what they want to do for God, and then things don't work out the way they want them to, and so all of a sudden, again, they can come to a point in their minds and their hearts where they say, well, God, if that's the way it's going to be, I thought I was doing this for you, thought I was going to follow you. You can think of somebody planning and working maybe to go to the mission field, or you can say, think of somebody planning and working to go into the ministry. I remember a young lady, she and her husband got married, and they took their first church, and they were so excited in ministry and everything, and he was killed in an automobile accident. They hadn't been there 6 months, and they'd only been married a little over a year. Her whole life was thrown into the midst of turmoil in the middle of that, and you can say that was the death of a dream. In fact, there's a song in your hymn book that she wrote that has to do with that whole circumstance that took place in her life, and God used it to write a song, and of course later blessed her in some other ways. But there are amazing situations and missionaries of the past that we read. We can't even begin to imagine what they've gone through when they had a vision of what God was going to do in their future, and then things fell apart. Things came to pieces. And so sometimes God may leave our vision dead and never revive it. This lets us know that maybe it wasn't his thinking, but it was our thinking. It was our design, it was our plan, our want. Maybe it wasn't necessarily his at that time. Often, however, after our vision is dead, God brings it back to life in a way or a direction that only he can. In other words, in the way it was going, it dies. It can't go any further. It can't be raised up or go anymore. And yet, and we can't see any way to bring it out of the situation that it's in. But God, in his own miraculous fashion, can turn around and bring good out of the situation and totally change it. Sometimes he renews and fulfills our exact vision. Sometimes he brings about exactly what we were dreaming about. Other times he brings to life something totally different. It wasn't what we were dreaming, but when we see it, it's far better than what we had originally dreamed or what we had originally thought. There are several examples in Scripture of this taking place. We think of Abraham's vision for a son, as he thought it was totally dead as far as he could see, since he was 100 and his wife was 90. Now I want to ask you, if you always wanted to have a son and you wanted to pass on everything in your life to your son, and of course that was a major part of society at that point, as you know, and you as a husband are 100 and your wife's 90, how many of you think probably it was pretty well past going to happen? Man, you guys got great expectation. No. Okay. Yeah, I was holding my hand up so you'd follow. Okay. Yeah, you'd think that was over, wouldn't you? And of course, even Abraham and Sarah thought it was over. And yet God did a miraculous thing in their lives. Sarah laughed, and for that reason, you know, remember God chastised her for laughing about the whole circumstance because she thought that was the funniest thing she ever heard. And some of you women would say, wouldn't just be funny, it'd be, oh no, I can't hardly believe that. Anyway, and then the children of Israel's vision for going back to their home after having been in bondage for 400 years. You can imagine as they were in Egypt, they'd given up hope. How many generations had died through that period of time? Generations died and no longer were able to dream of the idea that they would ever get out of Egypt because they saw their parents go through all the pressures of being slaves, and now they were slaves, and it just seemed like that was going to be the case. And yet God, in an amazing way, in a miraculous way, brought them out of Egypt, and not only brought them out, but did far better in the fact that they actually devastated Egypt by taking all of the gold and different things that God told them to take with them and told them to ask of their captors there. And God took away the financial basis for Egypt, giving them the gold and all of that that they later used in the tabernacle and everything that was done that God had provided. Then we think Saul and the army's vision of defeating the Philistines, and they were crushed, and they stood shaking in their boots, wondering what in the world was going to happen. And then God raised up, of course, David in the midst of all of that to bring them, set them free from that situation. And David coming against Goliath again, and they were delivered even in that fashion. We can look out throughout the Bible in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and we see each of the Bible characters that are there. And you know, if you go through their lives, they're known as great individuals of faith. They're known as individuals who honored God, who lived for God, who followed God, who did exactly what God wanted. But how many of them had things happen in their lives that were devastating? How many of them had things in their lives where everything fell apart? Almost every one of them, in fact, coming through that is what showed their great faith, isn't it? As they came through those things. And so God will step in again sometimes when there's something that happens, and he will bring it back to life. Ephesians 3:20 comes to mind at this point as we think of that, where it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that works in us." Now, there are several reasons, again, that God uses the death of a vision in our lives. First and most obvious, of course, as we think of different reasons, is he wants us to look to him. A lot of times we're depending on ourselves. He wants us to be completely dependent upon him, and then he will bring about what he wants to see happen. When the vision dies, we have no one else to turn to him. Where else are we going to turn? Who else can take care of it? Now, once in a while, you'll have a situation where a vision will die, and somebody will try to take care of it themselves, and so they go to the bank and take out this huge, huge loan, and they borrow more money than they've ever seen because they're going to make it happen, and then the whole thing goes kaput, and it can be quite a mess in that kind of a situation. Or they can begin trying to manipulate other things to make them work, to force parts. My dad used to tell me all the time when he was in the Army, one of the things the officer said, they used to have to take their guns apart and put them back together, and he said one of the things they kept saying as they were putting them back together is, "Don't force parts. Don't force parts." It was made... The machining that went on was excellent machining. It should all slide together perfectly. It should all work perfectly. And if you force parts, what's going to happen? Okay, you're going to break something or bend something. And then it's not going to work at all. And so don't force parts. In the same way in our spiritual lives, trying to force things, make them work. Pardon me. Okay. Trying to force things or make them work, thank you, I'm sorry, can create far more problems, and happens often that way. The question is then, it comes to me as a personal experience, when I face the death of a vision, do I try to keep it on life support? You know, of situations or people who have a son or a daughter or a loved one, maybe a father or mother. I've been there tragically with folks in that situation, and they've made up their minds they don't want to unplug the life support, because even though the person is brain dead, they're still feeling like, as long as they see, thank you so much, Phil, I really appreciate it. I thought there was some still there from this morning. I guess there wasn't any there this morning, but I'm glad God made water. But as the person's there on life support, as long as their stomach's going up and down, or their lungs or their chest is going up and down, in their minds, the person's what? Still alive. Even though the doctors say, well, you know, we've done all the tests and everything, and there's no brain activity, we need to pull that plug. And yet somehow when they pull the plug, they're feeling like they're killing, as it were, that person. They're bringing about the death, when in actuality they aren't. And so a lot of people do that with their ideas and their plans or the thoughts that they have. They're working so hard to keep it going, they don't stop and acknowledge this isn't something that God needs to either accomplish, or it can't be accomplished, and to pull out of it and let God handle it. Sometimes we can argue with God like a child having a fit over not getting what he wants. Or we understand that God knows more than we do. And, you know, if we've prayed properly for the situation, that's sometimes the problem. We haven't even prayed about it. But if we pray properly for the situation and we've done all we can do within certain parameters, then there's that point where you turn it over to the sovereign hands of God. And if he accomplishes it, fine. If he doesn't, then you know it's not something you want him to, he wants you to have. And you know, we need to understand, if God doesn't want us to have it, he's way smarter than we are, isn't he? And he knows a whole lot more about the situation. And a lot of times he knows that it's going to bring a heartache or bring a problem, or there's a whole lot of things that we don't understand are going to happen because of it. And so that's why we want to put it in his hands. There are times that I've had in my life where I didn't want to let the thing go. You know, you're just so sure this has to be it that it's hard to let go. But you have to do often we do like Jacob did when he wrestled with God back in the book of Genesis chapter 32. Now, in that situation, God wanted him to wrestle. But that's who we need to be talking to when we're doing it, is God, and not trying to work out things ourselves. Well, the question is, how do we face it? As we go through the death of a vision, we're brought back to the reality that the Christian life is a life of faith. Faith means I trust in the Lord, especially at times when I can't understand what he's doing and where he is leading. And that's where I just give him complete trust. There's times you don't see the future. You know, the amazing thing is, and there are a lot of you, if I were to ask you today, you'd raise your hand and say the same thing. But when I'm trying to make decisions and I'm praying, and I'm asking God, I would really like him to say in a voice, Glenn, open this door, go to the right, go 10 steps, go to the left, then go 22 steps, and then turn back right, and you'll be right where I want you to be. Wouldn't that be nice? I would love to have that happen, and yet that's never happened in my life. I have had situations where I've prayed and prayed about them, and I look at what the Bible says. I talk to other Christian people. I've prayed about it. This looks like the best decision. I'm not sure, but it looks like the best decision, and I've got to make a decision, so I make that decision. Years later, I look back, and I can see God's hand leading me all the way. But at the time, it's work, and God wants it to be work, because he wants us to, again, lean on him. He wants us to pray. He wants us to trust him and not just shoot from the hip, where we just try to accomplish things on our own. Sometimes we're used to doing that, and God wants to do it his way. Someone has said, when they think of this kind of situation, they think of the Indiana Jones movie, The Holy Grail. And immediately that came to your mind. I know it did mine. Where he's standing on the side of the ravine, and he has to get to the other side, and it appears to him there's absolutely nothing to walk on. Now, I don't know how many of you study, like some of us who love to study those kinds of things do, but some of the camo that individuals put on is so neat because they'll show you a picture of a tree, and you're looking at this tree, and you're looking at this hunting magazine or whatever happens to be on, and you're looking at that picture of a tree, and you think, well, that's a nice picture of a tree. What a neat picture of a tree. Why are they showing me a tree? And then all of a sudden you begin to look, and all at once you begin to make out, here's an image standing against the tree with a bow, ready to shoot, but the camo is so perfect and matches the tree so well, he blends right in and you don't see him. In the same way, in this Indiana Jones movie, this bridge was actually there, but because of the way the structure it was made out of, the stone it was made out of, it blended right in with the wall on the other side so that you really couldn't tell it was there. And so we find Indiana Jones going to where the spot was supposed to be, and finally he just steps off and his foot lands on this bridge, and he finds out, okay, the bridge was there, but he couldn't see it before that. And sometimes that's what God is asking us to do. It's the right way to go. It's the right direction. And we step, and when we step, then we see God has prepared the way, and he's planned the way, and he's put everything right there. But it can come, become like that. And so it's difficult without really having faith to make the right kind of decisions and go the direction. So we have to go forward by faith. And, of course, the scripture again tells us that God does exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or think. And he's waiting on me to follow him and to trust him. And so as I look at these things over the years, you know what helps me for the future? And I have to constantly think on this, even in my life right now, is what God's done in the past. As I look in the past, I see his faithfulness. So what can I believe for the future? He'll be faithful. I see situations that I don't see quite how they're going to work out, and they weren't the way I would have worked them out. They're not what I thought was going to take place. And it's kind of it brings almost a feeling of dealing with someone having died. It's a tough circumstance. But when you turn around, then again, there's hope, because at the same time you say, okay, God's doing something different than I thought he was going to do, but he's not going to allow his church to die. He's not going to allow his body to die. He's got plans. He's got things to work out, and it's waiting on him and seeing where that next door is and trusting him, and then seeing, I believe, even greater things happen than what we could have ever thought or dreamed. Well, with all of that, which is an amazing introduction, Now the sermon. Everybody's going, oh no. Okay, but we're going to look at chapter 4 because we see a similar situation here, and we're going to get started on it, and then we'll work more on it and talk a little more about this. I think it's something that we need to deal with. Hopefully, even catch a few more folks as we do. But as we look at the Shunammite woman in verse 8 of chapter 4. We see something similar to what we've talked about that takes place in her life. And so we read, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. So this is a pretty simple situation. It was the Shunammite woman's bar and grill right there on the side of the road. And so as Elisha is making his way along the path, she's a God-fearing woman, a Bible-believing woman at that point. What they had is a Bible then. And so she brings Elisha in. She says, why don't you stop here and let me feed you when you're going by here? So then it becomes a normal thing for him to stop, and she wants to honor the man of God. She wants to take care of him, and so she feeds him there. And he said to her, she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." So she went from Bar and Grill to Holiday Inn and prepared a room and actually built a room and all of that just for the man of God. Now, some of you have heard of a prophet's chamber. And that's partly where that term has come from, is what she did for Elisha. Then a lot of churches have a room in their churches. Some of them have a house next to the church. Some of them have different places. Some of them have people like we do. Lois and Dale have fixed up their downstairs and have it. Anytime we have a speaker, as long as they're going to be there, and most of the time they are, they want to keep him there. That was their design, their desire. So in this picture, Lois is the Shunammite woman, and Dale is the husband, and they built the room on the wall, okay? And so it's downstairs there, and that's what they're doing. But this is the same idea that went here. And so when he comes, he'll turn in there. It happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?'" And so we see this circumstance again. Elisha is saying, "You know, I want to bless her. She's been blessing us. She's been blessing me. What can we do to bless her? God can do something for her. He can bless her. Ask her." And obviously, Elisha has first person ability to speak to the commander or the king. And we know in other passages and situations going on, when they want to figure out what to do, they call Elisha because they know he's got God's ear. And so they want to talk to him. And so he figures if she needed something there for their property or something taken care of, he could handle it with the king and with the commander of the army. And so he said, what is then to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son and her husband is old." And so again, a little bit similar to Abraham. Was the custom, of course, in many cases where arranged marriages were done, that young girls were arranged to be married. And so when they were 13 or 14, they might be married to a man and he was in his 40s or 50s. So you can see how she was married to a man and he was old. It might be that there was quite an age difference there and she was not as near as old as he was. And so he called her. He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." This was such a dream of hers and had been such a thought of how joyful and how wonderful it would be to have a son. She didn't want him toying with her emotions. She didn't want him telling her, "You're going to have a son," and then it not be the actual case. So she said, don't even toy with me. Don't tell me this kind of thing. It's obviously something that can't happen now. It's something that I've dreamed of and hoped for, but it's something that can't happen. And so she said, "Do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son, and when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her, or it came at the appointed time. So you see the picture here and the wonder of it as this dear lady has now can't even believe her ears that she's going to have a child, and she conceives, and now she has the child. Here's the dream. Here's the wonder in her life. This moment has been made real. It's come about. She's excited. She's thrilled. All of this has taken place, and how wonderful God is and how blessed she is because of what's taken place. The scripture goes on to say in verse 18, the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said the child grew, so we know he's old enough now as a young boy. He must be probably 9 or 10 or something like that. And he's gone out to see his dad. He can talk. Obviously, he can go out to the reapers. I don't know if that meant somebody went with him or if he was just able to go out there where his dad was and see what's going on. But all of a sudden, he says, "My head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And then died. How many of you think it would have been traumatic for this woman? What a horrific experience. And again, she didn't want Elisha to toy with her when he was telling her she might have a son. And now can you imagine as she's looking at this situation and feeling like, God's played with my emotions. I've never been so thrilled in all my life to have a son. And now look what's happened. He's actually died. Isaac, or Abraham, faced a similar situation with Isaac, didn't he? Where he was going to kill him, but he didn't end up killing him. But here, this son actually died. And he went up and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men, one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." How many of you think this woman had some faith? Her husband doesn't even know her son's died. His son's died. She doesn't tell him. And there's probably all kinds of reasons and circumstances that are there. She wants to give the man of God and God a chance to work in this situation. And so we find she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." In other words, he's going to be bouncing her to death, but don't worry about it. Just keep going because she's got to get there quick. And so he departed and went to the man of God. She departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So again, it wasn't, if you'll notice, most of the time, Elisha, when he talks to people, he actually sends his servant to tell them what they need to do. Even as we think of that happening with Naaman, as he dips in the river, remember, he was upset. He wanted the prophet to come to talk to him personally. And so we see this happening here several times where the servant speaks, and she's touching the servant, and or touching Elisha, and the servant's acting like, "Hey, this is God's man. You don't touch him. You don't get to do that." And yet Elisha sees the grieving of her soul and what's going on there. And so he says, "Well, something, God's not told me this." And that was unusual in the circumstance. So even Elisha didn't know what was going to happen. And so she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" And then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand. Be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And so Elisha was used to God doing a mighty work, even through sending the staff through, some preachers use this sometimes as a joke, you know, don't send your staff, you need to go yourself. But here in this circumstance, he sends his staff. And it, again, it's showing his great faith, but still at the same time, God had some stuff he was trying to do in Elisha's life too. This just wasn't for the woman, it was also for Elisha. And so he takes off, and of course, it says in verse 30, "And the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.'" So she said, "You can send your staff if you want, but I'm not leaving you. You're gonna go. I'm going to make sure you're there." And so he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on the mouth and his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again he went up and stretched himself on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Why is seven times sneezing important? Huh? I didn't hear. Complete? Okay. It showed actually that's God's number, isn't it? And it was God doing a work in his life, and it was showing God had something to do with it. And this would have been important to Elisha. He would have known, okay, God's accomplishing something here, even in the seven sneezes that are involved here. And so the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came, he said to him, "Pick up your son." She went in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us any more after this, but as you begin to look at this, you see God, again, as I said, doing a great work in the life of this woman, again, trusting God, trusting the fact that the man of God's who you go to when you have a problem. And even in the midst of the death of this vision, notice that her first response and her first thought is to go to God. She goes to God's man because that's the way God worked at that time. But she goes and she says, she tells him her plight. She pleads with him and allows God to work through him. And of course, even Elisha at this point had to realize, you know, I am being used of God, but I can't just trust what I do in other situations. There are times when you'll hear of a church that's doing a certain thing in their church and it's caused their church to grow. And so what happens? Well, you have a pastor's meeting. At the pastor's meeting, this guy writes everything down that he did at his church. He bottles it up in a nice little media package, and he puts it on the screen. He says, "Now for 1995, I'll tell you what, I did at my church, so you can do it at your church, and your church will grow." And so everybody buys it, but their church doesn't grow. Reason was, that was God's plan for that church. It doesn't mean it's God's plan for every church. And God in the past had used Elijah's staff. He had had Elisha do something like that using his staff. As you think of Moses even raising his staff over the Red Sea and it divided. And Moses bringing water out of the rock. God told him what to do, speak to the rock. And next time Moses smacks the rock with his staff, well, that wasn't God's plan. And for that reason, Moses lost his opportunity to go into the promised land. God took him before he went into the promised land. And sometimes God doesn't want us to do the same thing that we've always done. He has something different. But the only way you can find out what to do different is by being in touch with him and praying to him and being on a today relationship with him so he can be speaking to your heart and telling you what to do. And so Elisha had a lesson to learn. This woman had a lesson to learn. But God brought her son back to life and brought great victory out of it. And so there was spiritual lessons learned by all, but the key was putting their heart and their trust fully into God. And even if this situation had come out different, again, God wouldn't have done that unless he was accomplishing something, he was doing something. So each of us, as we look at this, we need to remember it's God's church, it's God's family. My family is God's family. My business is God's business. My future is God's future. And so as I make decisions, as I look at things, I need to put my complete trust in him and I need to depend upon him and he will bring about the goal. He will bring about the end. But my heart needs to be realizing I don't want to get mad at God. I don't want to get mad at other people. I don't want to let it destroy my life or my family or those around me. Instead, I want it to grow me in such a way where I become stronger in the Lord. How many of you think after this, both Elisha's faith was strengthened and the Shunammite woman's strength was faith was strengthened. Both of them had a stronger view of God and a better view of God. Father, tonight we thank you for your love. And Lord, life sometimes we want to control it. We want to tell you how it should be done and how we think it should be accomplished. I just pray that we would allow you to do what you want to do and realize that sometimes you're accomplishing things far above even our ability to understand. It's, Lord, heavenly thoughts and God-type thoughts. And so because we've seen your mighty hand in the past and we've trusted you even as we look at the future, even as we look at now, we trust you and realize even though we can't always see exactly what's going on, you are accomplishing your will. Help us not to lose our faith or to lose heart, but to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you tonight. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.